And it's my privilege to introduce David Platt, that obviously needs no introduction. But today we are greatly privileged to have David come and preach. He and his wife, Heather, are just a wonderful young couple. David is 32 years old. Is that correct, David? 32 years old, and clearly has the anointing of God on his life. Give you a little background on David. He went to the University of Georgia. He's a dog. He also, being a gamecock in the land of dogs, it's not easy, but I accept that about him. He's a graduate of New Orleans Seminary, where he not only received his Master of Divinity and Master of Theology, but also his Doctor of Philosophy degree. Most people in our world today know David from the book Radical. And the best way I can describe how God has used David through the book Radical is it has created a holy uncomfortableness for all kind of folks in the kingdom of God in a wonderful way, in a way that we go through a time of heart examination and lifestyle examination and asking, are we willing to do whatever it takes to follow Jesus and to reach the unreached of our world? It was a privilege to travel with David and other young pastors in our recent trip with the IMB to Egypt, to enjoy fellowship together, a time of iron sharpening iron as we discussed various biblical and theological issues, but most of all, as we all shared in that heart of reaching the unreached. There is a special anointing of God on David Platt. It is all by the grace of God, and he completely understands that. And any of you who have been around David know that he has a true heart to glorify God, to follow Jesus, to fulfill the Great Commission.
Have a Bible, and I hope you do. Let me invite you to open with me to Matthew chapter 24. In just a minute, we'll look at verse 14. I come to you with trepidation this morning. I am the least deserving pastor in this room to be standing here right now, and I know that. So, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Cause your name to be known as holy in this room. Grant your weight to your word for your glory in and through our lives and our churches and our convention, as we are overwhelmed by your love for us. You give us a sense, feeling of your love for them, particularly those who at this moment have never even heard that God loves them. Grant us your heart for them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a single, unilateral, I believe, biblical aim this morning. I want to call every pastor in this room to lead your local church to engage unreached people groups with the gospel. Over 100 years ago, George Pentecost said, "To the pastor belongs the privilege and responsibility of the missionary problem." He maintained that mission boards could and should do what they will, organizing methods, devising movements, raising money, but it is the responsibility and privilege of pastors to feel the weight of the nations and to fan a flame for the global glory of God in every local church. I believe he is right. 6,750 people groups unreached with the gospel. This is not a problem for the International Mission Board to address. This is a problem for every pastor and every local church in this convention to address. Now, I want to be clear from the start. I want to be clear from the start. If I could, maybe disarm you a bit from objections that I know may rise in your mind, maybe are already rising in your mind and your heart. I want to be clear what I'm not saying today. I am not saying, nor am I advocating at any moment, that we neglect local ministry, that we neglect ministry to the people that God has entrusted to our care in our local churches. I know there are people in your church, in my church, who are hurting, whose marriages are struggling, whose children are rebelling, who are walking through cancer and tumors and all sorts of other things. And we should not neglect local ministry to the body. Nor should we neglect local mission in our communities or our cities. We have been commanded to make disciples, and where that command will most naturally play out, most consistently play out, is right where we live, in the context of our communities. There are thousands of people in Birmingham, Alabama, thousands and thousands of people where I pastor who do not know Christ, and they need to hear and believe the gospel. I want the church that I lead to be zealous for the glory of God's name in Birmingham. I want every member in the church that I have the privilege of pastoring to see where they live and work and play and say, how can I, with the unique gifts God has given me and the Spirit of God that lives in me, how can I make disciples here? Every one of our small groups designed to have focus on a local ministry in Birmingham. Some of our people packing their bags, selling their homes in comfortable suburbia and moving into low-income, high-crime areas in Birmingham for the sake of the gospel. Church planting teams that we are sending out to the Northwest, Midwest, Northeast. I say none of that to in any way boast, but simply to say, yes, local mission is totally necessary. And I praise God. We praise God for what we heard and saw from the North American Mission Board last night. Local mission is totally necessary. At the same time, global mission is tragically neglected. Tragically. I was near Yemen 2 weeks ago. Northern Yemen has approximately 8 million people. Do you know how many believers there are in northern Yemen? Out of 8 million people, how many believers are there? 20 or 30. Out of 8 million people. That's the populations of Alabama and Mississippi combined. And there are more people in your Sunday school class than there are in all of northern Yemen. That is a problem. Masses of people groups. Millions upon millions upon millions of people who don't have access to the gospel. And it's not the job of the IMB to change that. It is the job of every pastor in this room to lead every local church in this room to change that. To love the people in our local churches, to do local ministry, to love the people in our communities, to do local mission to the end. What I'm after here is the end. To the end that the name of Christ is praised among every people group on the planet. That's what we want. That's what we live and lead for. So I want to read one verse from Matthew chapter 24, which I hesitate to do because I know that there, even across this room, are a whole host of interpretations when it comes to Matthew 24 and 25. And there is all kinds of room for disagreement here. And yet nestled in the middle of Matthew chapter 24 is one verse that rings crystal clear. George Ladd, 50 years ago, called Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, perhaps the most single important verse in the Word of God for God's people. And he identified message and mission and motive that are contained therein. And I am convinced that in our day, 50 years later, there is significant, even across this room, significant misunderstanding about all three of these things. What is our message? What is our mission? What is our motive? And I'm convinced we're confused on all three. So I want to read this verse and consider those three questions. It was on the Mount of Olives when Jesus' disciples asked him about the end of the age, and he responded by saying, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." What is our message? The good news, this gospel of the kingdom. Our God is King. He reigns. He rules over all. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Our God is sovereign over all nature. The wind blows at his bidding. The sun radiates with heat from his hands. Every single night, our God brings out the stars one by one, and he calls them each by name. Bob. Mary. Z14369er. I don't know what their names are, but our God does. By his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. There is not a speck of dust that exists apart from the sovereignty of God, our King. He is sovereign over nature, and he is sovereign over nations. He charts the course of countries. Our God holds the rulers of the earth in the palm of his hand. And he's sovereign over all of them. And that is good news. It's good news to know that Kim Jong-il in North Korea is not sovereign over all. And Ahmadinejad in Iran is not sovereign over all. And neither is Gaddafi or Sarzaki, or Karzai, or Netanyahu. Ladies and gentlemen, Barack Obama is not sovereign over all. Our God is sovereign over all of them. He is King. But even that reality only leaves us in the Old Testament. The good news of the New Testament is that the King has come. He's here. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Repent and believe. Believe in Christ the King. And to all who believe in Him, to all who trust in His name, He gives the right to be called children of God. And not just children, but heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, sharing in a kingdom where we are assured that one day we will enjoy Him as King and reign in His kingdom forever and ever and ever. That's good news. And we have so minimized and maligned that good news in our day, even in the church. We have minimized our King. We have reduced Jesus, the King, to a poor, puny Savior who is just begging for people to accept Him into their heart or invite Him into their life. Phrases that are never used in the Word of God. We have reduced the gospel of the kingdom to a shrink-wrapped presentation that if we can get people to say and pray the right things back to us, we will pronounce them fit for heaven and free to live their life on earth however they desire. Not true. Our King is not a Savior who is begging for anyone's casual approval. Our King is a sovereign who deserves everyone's eternal praise. God forgive us for minimizing the King. For taking the gospel, the lifeblood of the kingdom, out of our churches and putting Kool-Aid in its place. So it tastes better. In the process, maligning the gospel of the kingdom. I don't have a lot of time here, but I believe this needs mentioning. In a day when the sinfulness of man is being softened and the wrath of God is being questioned like it is hell real? Is hell forever? Did God really say that sinners would perish in eternal torment forever and ever? Oh, readers of Rob Bell and others like him, listen very carefully. Be very cautious when anyone says, "Did God really say this?" Would God really do that? This is the question that ushered sin into the world in Genesis chapter 3. The very idea that God's ways are subject to our judgment, on the contrary, our ways are subject to His judgment. And He has appointed a day when every man and woman will die and face judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Some, Matthew 25, Jesus says, will go to eternal life, and others will go to eternal punishment. Which is why we must make this good news of the kingdom known. Because everywhere in the world, you go anywhere, you go to the richest community in America or the most impoverished community in West Africa, and you will see the sting of sin and the effects of Satan. And you will see the reign of death comes to all. And you and I can go to any of those places and share the exact same message. to say to anyone and everyone, there was a man who sinned, and from his sin, condemnation has come to all men. All of us have sinned against our Creator King, and eternal death is our inevitable due from this one man. But there came a second man, like the first in every way, yet without sin. And he was the Creator King in the flesh. He had sovereignty over nature, lifted his hands and the storms were stilled. He had sovereignty over disease, lame walking, blind seeing, deaf hearing. He had sovereignty over sin, the righteous one who had no guile in him at all. And he had sovereignty over death. People who were in their tombs heard his voice and came to life. He himself was raised from the dead. Death no longer has mastery over him. Romans chapter 6. The Creator King has come, and he has come to bring a kingdom. And to all who believe on his name as the one who has overcome sin and conquered Satan and crushed death, to all who believe on his name, you can share in his kingdom now and forever and ever and ever. That's really, really good news. And it works anywhere in the world. You go to India and you meet Rajesh, pastor, at the end of his rope, living in the most spiritually, physically desolate place in India, home to the poorest of the poor, and 0.01% evangelical. The death rate in Rajesh's area is about 5,000 people per day, which means that every single day, about 4,950 people plunge into hell. For generations, the spiritual ground has been hard. Physical poverty has been harrowing. And in his words, Rajesh was ready to quit. But Rajesh found himself at a training, supported and made possible through International Mission Board. And Rajesh learned about disciple making and church planting. He was encouraged at this training to find an unreached village, walk into the village, and the first person that comes up to him, he was to say, "I come here in the name of Jesus, and I would like to pray for your home and others in this community." Rajesh thought it was ridiculous. It'll never work. But he was at the end of his rope, so he decided to try it. He walks into the first village. A man is walking by. Rajesh meets him, looks at the man, and says, "I come here in the name of Jesus." And before Rajesh can say anything else, the man stops in his tracks and says, "Jesus? I have heard a little bit about him. Can you tell me more about him?" Rajesh, wide-eyed, says, "Okay." Rajesh is now invited into this man's home, where he sits for a while. The man goes, brings all of his friends and family to his home. They sit down, and Rajesh now has an audience. And the man says, "Will you now, sir, please tell us all about Jesus?" Within 2 weeks, 25 people in that village trusted in Christ as King. But hey, before you clap, because it's about to get better. Those 25 people start doing the same thing that Rajesh was doing today. There have now been, through this movement that has started from that one village, there are now churches in 115 different villages in that area. This gospel's good. Take Poonja, a Hindu woman. Her and her husband invited to a worship service on Christmas. And they go, they leave. A few weeks later, they decide to come back. They come back on that Sunday morning. Well, that Sunday afternoon, the pastor has planned evangelism training for a few people in his church. Well, Poonja, the Hindu woman, says, "I want to stay around and listen." Pastor says, "Are you sure?" She says, "Yes." So she sits, she listens to the evangelism training. During the evangelism training, she hears the gospel and she trusts in Christ. And then she leaves, goes back home, and she actually thinks you're supposed to share this gospel now. And so she goes, shares the gospel with everybody in her family, and close friends, 24 different people. Within a week, 7 of them have come to Christ. And so a week later, there is a new church meeting in Poonja's home. You can't stop the gospel of the kingdom when it's being proclaimed in the power of the Spirit. Don't minimize this one. Don't malign this one. Trust this one. It'll do the work. That's our message. What is our mission? What's our mission? Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Oh, there's so much here. What I want you to see is the where and the how of our mission. Let's start with the where. Throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Panta ta ethne. Same phrase used in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 in the Great Commission. And oh, this is so key because I think we miss this. Even in all of our talk about missions, we miss this. Nations here is not geopolitical entities and countries like we think of nations today. Around 200 nations recognized in the world today. These are not the nations that Jesus is talking about here. The United States of America did not exist in Matthew chapter 24. This is ethne, tribes, clans, families, peoples, commonly called people groups today. And this is where biblical, anthropological, missiological scholars have looked at the world and identified as best as we can groups of people who share common languages, common cultural characteristics, and there's far more than 200 such peoples. The IMB tells us there's approximately 11,627 different people groups in the world. 11,627. And it makes sense. You go to India, for example. One nation, India, diverse peoples everywhere. Different languages, different cultural characteristic, different ways of life. You look, it's all over Scripture and the world. Peoples, clans, tribes, families, Amorites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Canaanites, Baluch, Berber, Hui, Han, and so on and so on and so on. All of these people groups. And in the Great Commission, Jesus is commanding us to make disciples among every single people group. That is our task. That begs the question then, how are we doing? And I mentioned earlier, 6,750 people groups are still classified as unreached, meaning less than 2% evangelical Christian here. Now follow this. I think this is a huge misconception. When we say unreached, we're not just talking about lostness. We're talking about access. You say, well, there's unreached people right around me, meaning unsaved people. But that's not what unreached means. Unreached means that you don't even have access to hear the gospel. There's no church, there's no Christian, no Bible available or around you. So practically, to live amongst an unreached people group practically means that you would be born, you would live, and you would die without ever hearing the gospel. And out of those 6,750 unreached people groups, Brian shared with us yesterday, 3,800 of them are still classified as unengaged, meaning not only do they not have access, but no one is presently, intentionally working to make the gospel accessible to them. And this is where I want to say to us as pastors, based on the authority of God's word, that if we, in our lives and our churches, are not intentionally going after unreached people groups with the gospel, then we are disobeying the Great Commission. Maybe a little more pointed. Pastor, if you, in your life, in your church, are not intentionally going after unreached people groups with the gospel, then you are disobedient to the Great Commission. God has not just commanded us to make the gospel known among as many people as possible. He has commanded us to make the gospel known among all the peoples. Period. That's what the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, is saying. It's being said here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Now, it's at this point we begin to think, well, what about like reached places where they do have access? Whether it's my community or other reached places in the world, is it wrong to do ministry among those who are classified as reached? No, it's not wrong. As I mentioned earlier, local ministry is good, local mission, and even mission in other places around the world where they're reached with the gospel, that's good. But let me give you an illustration. A couple of months ago, tornadoes ravaged Birmingham and northern Alabama, and the city immediately went into rescue mode. And on a side note here, just real briefly, I praise God for Southern Baptist Disaster Relief. What an amazing ministry. So here's where, hypothetical, I want you to imagine that the commander who is overseeing rescue operations put you in charge of rescue teams. And imagine you took all the teams that you had and you came upon the first community you found, and it was in dire need. People everywhere dying, needing to be rescued from the rubble. More work than you and your teams could even begin to handle in one community. Now, I want you to imagine that you also know there are other communities, 5, 50, 100, 200 miles away, who also need rescue teams. But you're overloaded right here. So would you send some of your teams elsewhere? Think about it. Would you divide your resources, knowing that if you did, because of travel, those teams would probably lose a lot of time when they would be saving someone right here, knowing that these other communities are hard to get to? You may not even know how to get to those communities. It's going to take a lot of resources even to get there, resources that would pull away from saving people right here. And what if you even heard that the people, there's some of these communities out here where the people are actually resisting help. They'll oppose you if you come to them. Contemporary wisdom and compassion would say we should stay here and help as many people as we can. That's our best use of resources. We'll lose time and resources. It's greater risk to go to those other places. There's people here to be saved. We know we can save them. Let's stay here where we can help. The only thing that would cause you to do anything different than that is if your commanding officer said to you, I don't want you,
just to rescue as many people as possible. I want you to rescue people from every single one of these communities. If the commander said to you, rescue people from every community. If that was the command and it was clear, then you would use the resources at your disposal to make sure people from every community were rescued. Brothers and sisters, this is our command. And it is clear. We have not been given a general command just to make disciples among as many people as possible. As natural as that might sound to us, our God has said to us, make disciples among every single people group. Our commanding officer has said, I mean to rescue a people from every tribe, tongue, language, nation, for King Jesus. Therefore, obedience to the Great Commission necessarily involves commitment of resources to get the gospel to unreached people groups. This is not an option for us biblically. God has told us from the very beginning, this is how God has always defined mission, all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, all the way to the heavenly chorus in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, when a people, a large throng, not just as many people as possible, but a specific people comprised of every tongue, tribe, nation, will gather around the throne of Christ and sing, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, worthy is the Lamb, for you have purchased men for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Our King deserves the praise of more than just 5,000 people groups. Our King deserves the praise of all 11,750 people groups on the planet. And so how do we get it to them? That's the where. Here's the what. You proclaim it. You proclaim it. Oh, we are living in a day when there is a trend to say that if we don't go, that certainly God will make the gospel known another way, through dreams, through visions, through some other means. Many, I'd say probably most, of the people in our pews believe that. And I believe there is no biblical foundation for that. You look in the book of Acts, you will see not one verse where the gospel moves forward apart from a human instrument. Not one verse in the New Testament. Only time we see a dream and vision, Cornelius, right? What does God do? He lets down a sheet in front of Peter and he says, Peter, go. Could it be that God is letting down sheets at this moment all across this room? Opening our eyes to see the nations, the peoples like we've never seen them before. To put aside our nationalistic biases and our cultural preferences and our secure lives and our safe churches and say, we're going to make the gospel known among them. We're going to go to every single one of them. Oh, to think of this, that God has not entrusted this mission to angels for them to accomplish it in dreams and visions. What was he thinking to entrust it to us? What mercy. What love. That he, the King of the universe, would invite you and me to be a part of fulfilling his grand global redemptive plan in all the ages. That you and I have been invited by the King to be a part of this. What mercy, what grace. Why would we not give our lives and our churches to accomplishing this mission? And that's the point of Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. This can be accomplished.
This will be accomplished. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Believe that. Believe that. Believe that. The king is coming back when the mission is complete. And this is our motive. What's our motive? What's our motive? We want our king to come back and receive the praise that he is due. Oh, people have said to me, aren't you just guilting people into going overseas? Aren't you guilting people into going to unreached people groups? No. No. What drives passion for unreached peoples is not guilt. We feel bad and so we go. No. What drives passion for unreached peoples is not guilt. It's glory. Glory for a king. For a king who deserves the praise of every people group on the planet. But realize, to all who want to be a part of accomplishing this great commission, it will cost. We would be fools to think that we can embrace unengaged, unreached people groups around the world and it be easy. You look right before verse 14 in Matthew chapter 24 and you see Jesus say to his disciples, you go to these nations, these peoples, they will kill you. They will hate you. It will cost to go to them. And it makes sense, right? When you think about it, Satan must have Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, plastered all over the walls of hell. Because this verse is a reminder to the devil and all his minions that once every people group on the planet has been reached with the gospel, the end will come. And the end is not good news for them. The end is bad news for them. And what that means is Satan is dead set against the people of God reaching the peoples of the world with the gospel. And I'm convinced there is a sense in which Satan is just fine with us focusing even on those who are lost right around us. But there is a sense in which Satan is just fine with us devising church strategies and church programs, with us spending millions and millions and millions of dollars on buildings and programs to meet needs right around us while we give leftovers to the spread of the gospel around the world. But pastor, mark it down. When we decide to intentionally engage unreached people groups with the gospel, we can expect to be met with the might of hell. Divisions within us, distractions around us, deceptions tempting us, disease and death threatening us. He doesn't want the end to come. The question is, do we? And are we willing to pay the price? Are we willing to relook at everything we're doing and our churches, all of our budgets? Say, how can we, yes, make disciples here in a way that is intentionally engaging and making disciples there? Are we willing to pay the price? You say, well, aren't there other Christians who can do this better than us? Local Christians who can do this? In those places around the world, why don't we just support them financially and let the locals do it? That's the point. There are no locals. There's no local Christians. There is no local church. That's what it means to be unreached. And God's design is not for us just to send our money while we sit back, watch TV, and get fat. And let them lose their lives. No. We pay the price. And brothers and sisters, we receive the reward. See it. The reward. The end will come. Do you want the end to come? Do you want the King to come? Do you want to see His face? Could it be? Could it be that we might see the completion of the Great Commission in our day? We have the resources. God has given them to us. People, gifts, money, and more important, and above over all that, we have the very Holy Spirit of God in us. You say, I don't know if my church can really engage unreached people groups. To embrace an unreached people group? I don't know if we're big enough, have enough resources to do that. How big is your God? He wants the praise of that people group more than we do. And He has committed the divine resources of heaven to those who are abandoned to accomplishing this commission. Finishing this commission. Brothers and sisters, by the grace of God and with the power of God, let's finish this thing. And you say, people say, wait, just a second. How do we know our definition of people group is right? Or how do we know when they're officially reached? Are you saying that Jesus couldn't come back today? There's no question that we don't know for sure that our definition of terms is right. And so absolutely Jesus could come back today. Come back any moment now. But this is where I can't improve on George Ladd's words. He said, God alone knows the definition of terms. I cannot precisely define who all the nations are, but I do not need to know. I know only one thing. Christ has not yet returned. Therefore the task is not yet done. When it is done, Christ will come. Our responsibility is not to insist on defining the terms. Our responsibility is to complete the task. So long as Christ does not return, our work is undone. Let us get busy and complete our mission. Oh. With this message, this mission, this motive, let us leverage this convention. Let's lead our churches. Let's give our lives. Let's lose them if necessary for the advancement of Christ's kingdom and the accomplishment of Christ's commission. And let's do it all with our eyes fixed on the sky, where one day the Son of Man is going to come in clouds with glory and power, and His angels are going to gather the elect from the four winds, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We will see His face, and we will see our King, and we will reign with Him forever and ever and ever and ever. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.